We're going to have our Bible reading now. I'll give you a moment. We'll show you the reference, I think, for that. Spare Brad a thought. He's doing a fantastic job. If you see the screen doing this all the time, that's Brad getting the picture to you, okay? And he's doing a fab job. And I think he's getting a bit of a workout as well, holding the camera in various places. Now, if you've got a Bible in front of you, turn to Genesis chapter 11. If you haven't, go grab a Bible. Genesis chapter 11. And we are going to read from verse 10. And we will be hearing from Michael Hockey, his continuation of the reading that we started last week. He's going to pick up from verse 10 to the end of the chapter. Then I'm going to read the first four verses of chapter 12. Big picture, we're in Genesis in the first book of the Bible. Chapters 1 to 11 are one big section showing the origins, where we've come from, why the world is as it is. Chapter 12, as we'll see, is quite a new thing, slows down, focuses in on one person, starts to give God's solution to man's problem. Last week we saw verses 1 to 9 of chapter 11, we saw man's conceit in the building of the Tower of Babel, trying to make a name for themselves. We saw God's confounding of man and the three lessons that came out of that. Interesting, isn't it? We read a passage last week about people not being able to carry on their building projects. And then you may have seen in the news this week, a major house builder, Taylor Wimpey, decides to shut down all its building sites. Who says the Bible isn't relevant? Okay, so Genesis 11 in front of you. We're going to start from verse 10. And I will also be reading from Hebrews 11 in just a moment. So some of you may want to put a finger in that as well.
These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived, after he fathered Arpachshad, 500 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived, after he fathered Shelah, 403 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived, after he fathered Eber, 403 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived, after he fathered Peleg, 430 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived, after he fathered Reu, 209 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived, after he fathered Serug, 207 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived, after he fathered Nahor, 200 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived, after he fathered Terah, 119 years, and had sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran.
Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said, or the Lord had said, as the footnote says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. I'm flicking ahead to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, which has something to add about Abraham at this point in the story. Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Well, do you turn back to Genesis 12, Genesis 11 and 12? I'm going to pray. We thought we'd bring you a bit of traffic in case you've forgotten what that sounds like. But let's pray, shall we, as we come to God's word and ask that he would, well, we know he speaks to us through his word. Let's ask that we would particularly be attentive to it this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this part of the Bible, and we thank you for this moment on this day. Thank you that this is your word for us. We pray that you'd help me to speak, knowing that the power is in your gospel and in your words. And Father, would you help us all to listen intently and to be those who want to hear and have our wills changed and our actions determined by you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. One of the side effects of our current situation this week is that we're constantly taking in new information, aren't we? We're adjusting to different situations, grabbing information, having to do things differently. It's perhaps bringing the question, how do I use my time in this different situation if I'm working from home or I'm not able to work in the same way? Do I shop? Do I do some of those things that I've been meaning to do for a long time? To quote one writer this week, now is the time to ask ourselves the question, how do we spend our time well? This wasn't a Christian writing this, but he asked that question. We should be asking, how do we spend our time well? The Bible takes us back to what we are, what we are for, what our purpose for life is. It makes it really clear that we're not just created to run around like headless chickens. Maybe this is a good time to stop and remember that. We're created for something so much more than that. Chapters 1 to 11 have explained so clearly how we're made by God to be in relationship with him, to be his, to live for him, to live with him, to love and be loved by him, to be the recipient of great heavenly blessings that he pours down on us, and he gives us this task of ruling in his world, ruling well in a way that reflects him. And it's become so clear up to this point that when we walk with God, when we live with God in this way, all is good. All is good in its fundamentals and its detail. But when we do not, all of that is lost. And as we've seen, violence and corruption and all other sorts of symptoms of sin are the order of the day. We've seen now three big opportunities for good beginnings that God has given to mankind. Can you think what they are? First one, creation. God bringing order out of chaos. And how does man respond to that? Well, he seeks to grab what God has not given to him. We see the fall in chapter 3. There's a new big opportunity for a good beginning. After the fall, God clothes Adam and Eve. And then at that stage as well, next chapter is murder, isn't it? There's another new beginning. Can you think what that is? It's the flood. Again, order created out of chaos. And then very quickly, we see Noah hardly looking like he's going to be the great rest provider that perhaps we thought he might be. At each point, mankind returns or defaults to his natural shape so quickly, like a balloon. Just imagine a little balloon that's just a flappy little piece of rubber, isn't it? When it's filled with air, it's something totally different. But it's always going to return. It's going to default to its normal, pathetic, little screwed-up shape. And so mankind seems to default to this again and again. Last week, chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, we look at civilization and what it's trying to be. And Martin Lloyd-Jones comments that it's turned into a kind of mutual admiration society. Great description of what civilization is in our world. But now we get this huge shift in chapter 12. Think about what we've seen so far. Two chapters for the creation of everything that exists. One chapter for the fall of man. 11 chapters in total for these origins of the world. Now we're going to have a full 13 chapters from chapter 12 for the life of one man. So it narrows down and it slows down a lot. And the big message is this. It's that there is another way. There's another way. There's God's way. Compared to the unproductive, the destructive way of man, there is God's way. And as we look at it, the Bible makes very clear links between Abraham and the church today. If you're part of the church, then actually you are linked in with Abraham's family. Galatians 3 in particular tells us that it's not those who are of Abraham's bloodline, but those who are of Abraham's faith who share in his blessing. And there are lots of other ways that a Christian today has similarities with Abraham. And by the way, I'm going to call him Abraham, not Abram. Otherwise, I'm going to get confused. We'll call him Abraham, but he will, of course, only get that name a little bit later. But there are lots of links that the Bible makes between Abraham and our own life for the Christian. There's a call, first of all, in his life. There's a promise given by God. He's called to live a life not by sight, but lived by faith. In Abraham, we see a faith that matures over time, but it's got its bumps in the road. It's rather Peter-like at times. In Abraham, we see a pilgrim with no earthly home, but with his eyes fixed on a heavenly one. In Abraham, we see a man taken from idolatry into a relationship with God. So in terms of what we're doing this morning, we're mainly focusing on chapter 12, verses 1 to 4, but I want to briefly look at the last bits of chapter 11, because there's some important background. Verses 10 to 26 bring the second big family line in Genesis. The first big family line goes from Adam through to Noah, 10 generations, ending in Noah. Second big family line is described here, And it goes from Shem down to Abraham. Another 10 generations, this time ending in Abraham. Remember, there's this background plot that's been there ever since chapter 3, where God promised that he would provide the offspring of the woman who would be at enmity between the serpent. He would crush this serpent's head. So all the time we're looking, we're following the line of promise, and we're looking for God's fulfillment of that. And in verse 26, Abraham's name appears for the first time. In verse 27 onwards, it zooms in on his family, on his father, Terah, on his two brothers and a nephew, Lot. Their home, in verse 28, is Ur of the Chaldeans. And there's a little bit in Joshua that gives us a bit more about Abraham's background, because it talks about Terah and the family, and Abraham is named in there. And it says, your father served, in terms of your father to the people of Israel, your father served other gods. So basically it's saying that when they're there in Chaldea, that Terah and his family, Abraham it seems included, they were pagans. They were not following the one God at all. They were very likely involved with the moon god Sin. In fact, Sarai's name and Milcah's name have similarities to, I think, the consort, the female consort of Sin, and the daughter of Sin. It's quite likely that they're named after him, after those characters. But we're seeing here a family that's come from a background of idolatry. That's where they're from. Verse 28, one brother dies. The other two, we're told, take wives. Notice what is said about Sarai, about Abraham's wife. We're told twice, two things, well, one thing about her twice. Now Sarai was barren, this is verse 30, she had no child. Emphasized, it's put in two ways to emphasize that fact. She is not looking like producing any offspring anytime soon. And we read, of course, that Abraham is 75 at verse 4. The name Abraham means exalted father. That's starting to look a little bit ironic, isn't it? Humanly speaking, starting to look like a bad choice of name on the part of his father, Terah. Verse 32, Terah, Abraham's father, dies. But the verse before it, verse 31, describes a journey. Unexplained at this point, tells us the point of departure, the intended destination, Canaan, but the final stopping point, Haran, which is somewhere short of Canaan. And verse, chapter 12, rather, will help us to see what's going on here. So let's keep going into chapter 12. And as I say, we're going to slow down at these verses because that's what the Bible does. We're going from 10 generations in that table to just a few verses. 10 generations in just a few verses to one person over 13 chapters. So we're really slowing down. And these first four verses reveal so much about how God deals with his people, with what we might call discipleship, with Abraham's and with ours. And so I want to put it in that language this morning. The first main thing is there in verse 1. I want to call it this. Walking with God means that there is something to leave. Walking with God means that there is something to leave. Verse 1 reveals that the reason that the family upsticks from Ur was because of God's call. We might say, well, hold on a minute. Didn't this call come at Haran? Because it seems to happen after the events of the journey. But verse 1 actually says, now the Lord said, or the Lord had said. You can see that in the footnote. As though God has said that previously back in Canaan, perhaps. Sorry, back in Ur, rather. And Acts 7 really clears this up for us and makes it very clear that the glory, the God of glory, appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, go out from your land, and so on. So when we look at the whole Bible, it's very clear that call happened in Ur of the Chaldeans, first of all. So there's this call of Abraham at Ur. There's a pause at Haran. It's not made clear why. And then there's a further move of Abraham and his nephew Lot. And this all happens, that last move, before Terah dies. And if you work out the ages and the years, he lives another 65 years after Abraham goes to Canaan. So we have a leaving. Abraham is leaving those three things, his country, his kindred, and his father's house, kind of general to specific. He's leaving because God has called him. He's leaving the idolatry of his life beforehand to a whole new thing. And what we see here is Abraham, you could say, leaving behind him the Babel mindset of the world at that time. The life and the attitude which doesn't feature the God who created us, is me-focused, is about me building my own name, as we saw in chapter 11, my own protection rather than obeying God. Ever since God called Abraham from his idolatrous world, he's been calling people ever since. So think of Jesus to his disciples. Follow me. In other words, leave your nets. There's something to leave here. This is a point about repentance, because the life of walking with God needs to begin with turning away from something before we turn and follow God. And God does that in different ways in our lives. Maybe you know what this sort of call is like, this call to leave a previous life that has me at the center and doesn't have God. It can come through just that sense of dissatisfaction. We get to a point in life where suddenly our previous goals of life, the things that we thought life was all about, that we enjoyed more than anything, suddenly we realize how empty they seem. And there's a desire for something greater. A sudden sense that all is not well, that there's something that I've been clinging on to that I'm being pulled in my thinking away from. Well, the Bible says that perhaps that is God starting to call us to leave something. And then God starts to get our attention, perhaps through something someone says or something we read or an event that happens or recalling a bit of the Bible or something of a sermon. Maybe you can recognize that in yourself, that God is doing that sort of calling, but you've not realized that it is God who's calling you to leave something. Do you notice, though, what God does not reveal to Abraham at the end of verse 1? He kind of doesn't give him the key information. He says, go to the land that I will show you. Okay? If it was you and me, I think we'd quite like to know where that land is before we get there. Get the maps out, start planning, start working out the terrain, what life is like there. But for Abraham, it will only be when he gets there in verse 7 that God will say, this land that your feet is on, this is the land. So Abraham is leaving behind something very concrete, people he knows, things he knows, for something very uncertain. He's called to exchange the known for this unknown that God is putting before him. He's been given enough light for his immediate steps, but he can't see all the way into the future. In the old days, before communications nowadays, ships sometimes would go off to war, And they'd be given sealed instructions, be given an envelope, and be told to open this at a particular longitude and latitude. And the idea was that during war, secrecy had to be kept to a maximum, and so they only opened it at a certain place. They headed out, not knowing what the mission was going to be. Rather like that with Abraham. Calvin makes the point that it's rather like God calling him to leave with closed eyes. Now, it can be quite scary, can't it, when all of your certainties, you let go of them. And for a while, you feel like there's nothing solid to grab hold of. Life can seem pretty scary. That is what becoming a Christian is like in many respects. Sometimes we've used the illustration of becoming a disciple of Christ or God calling us. It's like God giving us a sheet of blank paper, and God says, sign your name at the bottom. Sign your name at the bottom, and then you will see in time what I'm going to fill out, what I'm calling you to, and the detail of what it looks like. That is trust, isn't it? It's not blind trust. It's blind because I can't see the detail of what God is calling me to, but it's not blind to the person, to the character of God. So we can imagine at this point that for Abraham, this part of his spiritual journey is unsettling. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe even you're experiencing that right now in life. Just to pause for a minute on this point about the leaving. If Abraham could see what lay ahead, I wonder how he'd have reacted. Because this is the first time that God speaks to Abraham, of course. I don't know if you can think what the last time is where God speaks directly to Abraham. It's in chapter 22. And it's that point, that other really decisive point in Abraham's life. There's this one, and then there's the point where God tells him to take his son, whom he's waited for so long, and to sacrifice him, to take his life. It's very interesting to see that they both start with the same word. The word, go from your country, is translated as take your son in chapter 22, but it's the same word behind it. There's a similar uncertainty as to the geography. We see here that he's to go to the land that God will show him. And in chapter 22, he's told to go to the mountain of which I shall tell you. In both, he's given a description, a threefold description of what he is called to sacrifice. Chapter 12, it's his country, his kindred, and his father's house. In chapter 22, it's your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. And at both of those great events in Abraham's life, he receives the promise, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Slightly different wording in chapter 22, the same promise. In this chapter, chapter 12, he's promised a son by being given a nation, being promised a nation, but his wife is barren. Chapter 22, he has a son, but that son's life is now threatened by this command to sacrifice him. So this call that Abraham is hearing here, this is a massive thing. It's going to lead to places where he could never see. His willingness to sacrifice Isaac, all that God does through him, will result, yes, in the promises coming about in a great nation, but they're going to be completely outshone in the fact that God will bring about not just the son Isaac, but another son, the Lord Jesus Christ, given by the Father, the eternal Son. So in Abraham's life and obedience, God's saving work is going to be foreshadowed. The first part of God's call is to leave something behind. As we look at this, how does that apply to us? Is there something you need to leave behind? But you've heard the call, perhaps, but you're still lingering there in idol town. You're still holding on perhaps to a lifestyle, to a belief perhaps, to a habit, perhaps even to an unhelpful relationship which prevents my relationship with God from being my priority. When God calls you to leave something behind, have you actually done that? Have you left? Or are you still there in your idolatry as Abraham was before he left Ur of the Chaldeans and before he left Haran? Discipleship involves something to leave. It involves repenting of something. That's the first step. Second big thing is in verses 2 to 3. Walking with God means something to receive. Walking with God means something to receive. And here in these two verses, we see one of the greatest promises of the Bible. And it's central to how the rest of the book, the rest of the Bible will unfold. You could say it's the gospel according to Abraham. Because here you have in Old Testament language the outlines of God's blessings through Christ. Think of Ephesians 1 verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Now here we've got loads of blessings. The word bless appears 5 times in your English version. That reflects the Hebrew word that's there 5 times. And in fact, that's a word that has appeared in chapters 1 to 11 already, again, 5 times, the word bless. You can trace that back through those chapters. But its opposite, the word for curse, has also appeared 5 times up to this point as well. Serpent is cursed. The ground is cursed because of man. Cain is cursed. Another reference to the curse on the ground. Canaan is cursed. This is a problem. Proverbs 26 verse 2 says, like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, a curse that is causeless does not alight. But if a curse is causeless, it does alight. That's the other side of the coin. This is God's curse on humanity for humanity's sinfulness. It's not causeless. It does alight on us. It is the big problem. So now suddenly we have, having had 5 references to bless, 5 references to curse, now in 2 verses we have bless, 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 bless. You get the point. God is saying all of that cursing is being met with my overwhelming blessing here. And as we look at verses 2 and 3, I want to look at it in three ways. First of all, the blessing to Abraham himself, the blessing to Abraham, there in verse 2. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. These are the blessings, first of all, to Abraham himself, a great nation. That assumes he's going to have children. Abraham's going to be thinking, okay, I'm 75, my wife cannot have children. This is not looking very promising. But God promises this extraordinary thing that is going to find its fulfillment in a vast people, the Israelite people, but ultimately in the church. God says, secondly, to Abraham, I will bless you. That's the second thing about Abraham himself. I will bless you. And that's got a sense of victory, prosperity, and fertility, success in all he does. Enjoyment of life, prosperity and growth, and fertility, increase in his family. Third thing to Abraham himself is that his name will be made great. That's the very thing the Babel builders sought, but God had a ridiculous name for them at the end, this Babel name. Abraham seems to have a ridiculous name, Abram, exalted father, but God's going to turn that on its head in the opposite way. His own name, of course, would go from Abram to Abraham to signify this. Exalted father to father of a multitude. So you have the blessings to Abraham himself. Then you have blessings to those who encounter Abraham. You will be a blessing. In verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Now, just notice for a minute the second part of that. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. Some versions say, him who curses you, I will curse. Actually, they are two different words. God is saying, if someone just dishonors you at that lower level, I will curse them at this higher, stronger level. So it's actually a stronger statement. God is saying, you've got someone by your side now. That means life is very different. You could say, as Audrey Simpson sung, you've never had a friend like me, God is saying to Abraham. So there's blessings to Abraham himself, blessings to those who encounter Abraham, and curses where necessary. And blessings to all, second half of verse 3. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So think of all those families of the earth listed in chapter 10, the table of nations. God's plan is that the line of hope, the line of promise, is going to narrow into one family in order that it might burst wide open and be applied globally to all the families of the earth. Like concentrated light suddenly hitting a prism, bursting out and seeing all of the colors. Galatians 3 shows that it's fulfilled in the church. Galatians 3 verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. That, it says, is the gospel. So there's this declaration of blessing beyond compare. And beyond expectation at this point. Just compare for a minute the height of God's blessings with the depth of man's sin. To this covenant, God brings the riches of his grace. What does man bring? Man contributes his sin to the covenant. That's the gospel. We bring our sin. God brings his grace. We've got at home 4 chickens running around in the garden. Little London chickens. And apparently chickens are really in demand at the moment. I'm not talking about fried chickens, but live chickens. People are looking to buy them because I guess they want to be more self-sufficient. You know, first it was loo rolls. Now people are going off with loads of chickens under their arm. We feed our chickens rubbish, absolute rubbish, and they love it. But although the input looks rubbish at one end, these chickens are amazing. We give them scraps at one end. They respond by giving us beautiful, shiny, perfectly shaped, wholesome eggs. Pop, 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 one a day. Every day, virtually. The other day, I was cleaning out the kitchen sink. And you know, you have the waste trap thing at the bottom with all the food in it, bits and pieces from people's plate, half chewed, this and that, bit of sweet corn, a few bits of rice, fit only for the food waste bin. But suddenly I paused and thought, I looked at it and thought, hey, they'd love that. The chickens would just love that. You know, you and I would look at it and think, yeah, that's only fit for the bin. But true enough, gave it to the chickens. Thank you very much. Pop, 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 here's a nice shiny egg. We give them our rubbish. They give us something we value in return. Just a silly illustration to show that actually we bring our rubbish, we bring our sinfulness to God. It's what we're seeing here in chapter 12. We bring our sin, and he gives us eggs of gold, blessing after blessing, totally undeserved, totally not in accordance with the input. Blessing, blessing, and blessing. For you, for those who encounter you, for all the families of the earth. Now, Abraham will experience much of this blessing in his life, but not, well, not the first thing and not the last thing. He will certainly not be a great nation by the time he dies. And the families of the earth, there's no real sense that people are being blessed through him by that point. But actually, this is not primarily about Abraham's life. It's about what God will do through him. His family line will give birth to the Savior. Jesus will be born through Abraham's line, who in turn, of course, comes by his death and by his resurrection to give birth to the church, to bring people into adoption into God's family. Walking with God means something to receive. This is a point about grace. This is a point about how God pours into our lives grace upon grace. Totally not in accordance with the input that we give is the output that he pours into us. Have you grasped God's generosity, God's goodness? That's what the gospel is. So walking with God means something to leave. Walking with God also means something to receive. But thirdly, walking with God means something to do. Look at verse 4. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Okay, so he's 10 years above normal retirement age in our society when this happens. Hebrews 11 verse 8, we read that. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go, not knowing where he was going. This is a great picture of how the Bible sees belief. We can so easily think about belief as being what goes on in here or in here, but not what my hands and my feet do. Belief is not just a thought. It's not just understanding or even agreeing with something, although those are essential. Bible belief gets put into action. It's expressed as obedience. You know, just imagine the disciples having Jesus walk along the seashore and calling out to them saying, "Follow me." And they say, "Oh, what a lovely invitation. Isn't that bloke nice? Isn't that nice of him to ask him to follow us?" And they just stay in their boats and carry on with their fishing. Well, that's not Bible belief. As somebody has put it, one step forward in obedience is worth years of study about it. It's about actually doing it. It's no accident that in our Houses of Parliament, to vote, you don't just wave an order paper from your leisurely seated position. You have to get up off your feet and walk, and you either go down that corridor or that corridor. According to the way you're voting, it requires your feet to do some walking. Verse 4. This is a challenge to us about obedience. Walking with God means belief that causes us to do something. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him. I'd love my life to be summed up like that. For that to be on my gravestone. Okay, not Abraham, but, you know, Tim lived as God told him. Oh. He turned his back on the idols of his family, the idols of his world. He turned his back on the Babel mindset, and he followed. Belief is only true belief when it is acted on, when it's matched with obedience. Challenges us to think, doesn't it? Is there anything in my life which I say I believe, but actually which the rest of my body has not acted on? I say Jesus is my Lord, but it hasn't yet affected how I make decisions about my money, or how I spend my Friday night, or whatever it might be. Maybe you're at that point of thinking hard about following Jesus. You're grappling with it, but you're thinking, yeah, but I can't see everything clearly enough. There are these big areas where I just can't see what lies ahead and what it's going to look like. You're expecting me to sacrifice things before I can see the whole thing. And yes, the Bible does talk about counting the cost. There's, of course, a really important emphasis there. But there's this other point that God does not promise to reveal everything to us. It's that blank piece of paper thing. But he says he shows us himself and says, follow me. As one person puts it about Abraham, true, he does not have all the promises of God in terms of personal realization, but he does have the God of all the promises. Well, Babel has been exposed. The Babel mindset has been exposed. The way of living without thought for God. Now God is showing us his way. And it contains those key features. There's something to leave. As we look at Abraham, we can ask ourselves the question, am I still there in Idol Town, in Ur of the Chaldeans, or even in Haran? Am I still there? Walking with God means leaving behind something. It tells us as well there's something to receive. God always gives far more than what he asks. His gifts of grace are like eggs of gold. They far outweigh anything he asks of us. And there's something to do. Walking with God means something to do. Faith always shows itself in obedience. What is the next step on the road that God has brought you down, that you need to take? See, this is the opposite to the Babel mindset, where it's my name, my priorities. I'm saying goodbye to all of that. God has a far better way for this dying world, and he calls us to follow this way that Abraham first walked. So amidst all the doing and the lack of doing and the thinking about doing things differently, let's not forget the being. We know how to spend our time well, don't we? We know it when we know Abraham's God as our God through Christ. Let's take a moment, shall we, to pause, to keep our Bibles in front of us, to reflect on what we've seen here, and to pray. Our Father, we thank you for your clear call. Thank you for the clarity of the call of Christ. And we thank you for the reminder of what we are for, what we're created for, what we're meant to be doing, what our priorities should be. Father, would you help us as we look at the detail of our lives at the moment to bring this great mindset to bear, this walking with God mindset that involves being obedient to your call, and to bring that to bear on all that we do. Father, would that be determining how we spend our time day by day, the decisions we make, perhaps the things we start to do differently, new habits that we set in place. Father, we pray that you'd help us as we continue to look at Abraham and his life. Help us as we see your great plan of redemption much more clearly, and help us to see what it looks like to believe, to obey, to live for Christ in a fallen world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.